We read Revelation 11. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven, saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the 7th angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings, and voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. Read God's word this far. For the right understanding of the two witnesses of Revelation 11, we must remind ourselves of the nature of the book of Revelation. Revelation is the outstanding book in the New Testament concerning the second coming of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, of the end of this world, and of the events that precede and serve to bring about the second coming of Christ and of the end of the world. The content of Revelation, according to the book itself, is, quote, the things which must shortly come to pass, end quote. Chapter 1, verse 1. The theme of the book, according to the book itself, is, quote, behold, he, that is, Jesus Christ, comes, end of quote. Revelation 1, verse 7. Or in the words of Jesus Christ himself, in Revelation 22, verses 12 and 20, quote, behold, I come quickly, end of quote. Second, concerning the nature of the book of Revelation, Revelation describes the events leading up to the coming of Christ in symbolic language. The importance of this truth concerning the book of Revelation cannot be emphasized strongly enough, especially over against the false theology of premillennial dispensationalism. Like all books that instruct concerning the coming of Christ and the end of the world, for example, Daniel in the Old Testament, the book of Revelation is highly symbolical. Revelation uses figures and figurative language to refer to and describe spiritual realities. Revelation cannot and must not be explained literally, as is the foolish theory and insistence of dispensational premillennialism. For example, Revelation 13 describes the beast spoken of in the chapter we read, Revelation 11, verse 7, as a wild animal with the features of a leopard, a bear, and a lion. Now, there is no such actual animal, and there never will be such an actual animal. Besides, the reference is not to an animal, an actual beast at all, but to a monstrous kingdom, or empire, or world power. Also, indicating the folly of premillennial dispensationalism, in Revelation 11, the witnesses are said to be, quote, two olive trees, end of quote, and, quote, two candlesticks, end of quote, verse 4. In addition, fire is said to come out of the mouths of the two witnesses, verse 5. All of this language concerning the two witnesses is obviously symbolic, not literal. No one is able to explain this language literally. By this symbolic language, Revelation prophesies real, future, historical events. Revelation 11 is prophetic. Looking forward in history, especially from the vantage point of the Apostle John in A.D. 95, there would be, in the future, two witnesses. There would be a beast making war upon these two witnesses and killing them. The witnesses, the beast, the war, and the death of the witnesses would be historical. But all of this historical reality is taught and represented by symbolic language. This war of the beast against the two witnesses and the beast's killing of the two witnesses are still a future event in A.D. 2016. One more feature of the book of Revelation that must be clear in our minds as we take up our subject this morning is that the book of Revelation is repetitive and not chronological. I mean by that in the book of Revelation, one event does not follow the preceding event and events in history from chapter 1 through chapter 22. Rather, a certain section of the book of Revelation takes up a certain event belonging to the time of the end of the world from a certain viewpoint. When that section of the book of Revelation has taken us to the very end in the light of the certain viewpoint with which the section is concerned, the book of Revelation goes back again to earlier history and goes over the same period of history from another point of view, bringing us to the end of all things in light of the particular aspect that section of the book of Revelation has in mind. Applying that now to Revelation 11, Revelation 11 prophesies the events at the very end of history, the death of the two witnesses, and then the resurrection from the dead of the witnesses, the destruction of the present creation by a great earthquake, verse 13, and the final judgment, verse 18. Although the chapter does not explicitly speak of the second coming of Jesus Christ, in this chapter, Christ does come again in connection with the resurrection of the two witnesses. The fact that the book of Revelation does not end with chapter 11 must not keep us from understanding that Revelation 11 describes events at the very end of the history of this world, concluding with the return of Jesus Christ and the final judgment. In fact, the great voice from heaven that calls out to the witnesses, "Come up hither," is the voice of Jesus Christ publicly appearing on the clouds of heaven to raise the dead, and then to conduct the final judgment. His voice will raise the dead. His great voice in Revelation 11 is the same as the shout referred to in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the right understanding of the truth of the two witnesses, we must also take note of the close connection between the two witnesses and the measuring of the temple, the altar, and the worshipers of God in the temple, as all of this is recorded in verses 1 and 2 of Revelation 11. The reference in those first two verses of Revelation 11 is not to a literal physical temple in the literal physical city of Jerusalem in Palestine. Keep in mind that when John saw the vision of Revelation, he saw that vision when he was exiled on the island of Patmos in about the year A.D. 95. At that time, the Jerusalem temple had long since been destroyed by the legions of the Roman Empire. That temple will not and may not be rebuilt as a place of worship with an altar. For as Hebrews teaches, the Old Testament temple, or dwelling place of God, has been fulfilled in its spiritual reality, the church. As 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, and Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22 teach, the New Testament church is the real temple, the spiritual temple of God's dwelling with His people. I will not quote those passages now, but I refer them to your attention in proof of the truth that the temple has been fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ, Jesus being the chief cornerstone. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, and Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22. And here I may charge premillennial dispensationalism with gross heresy, the grossest imaginable heresy. It teaches a commendable rebuilding of that earthly temple of the Old Testament and the restoration in that temple of bloody sacrifices. No matter that the dispensationalist attempts to ward off the charge of heresy by imagining that the restoration of those bloody sacrifices is only memorial and not intended as an actual removal of sins, the fact remains that after the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ, that religion teaches a restoration of bloody sacrifices in an earthly temple, as though Christ did not wholly fulfill the prophecy contained in that earthly temple, and as though Jesus Christ has not shed the only blood that satisfies the justice of God for the sins of His people. And with regard to remembering that bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it is not the restoration of earthly sacrifices that serves as that memorial. The Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus Christ to be a remembrance of His death for sin. Revelation, I repeat, teaches spiritual realities by symbols. The temple is the church. The altar of incense, referred to in the opening verses, I remind us of Revelation 11. The altar of incense is the prayers of the church. The worshipers are the true, elect, believing, worshiping body of Jesus Christ. Now, in closest connection with the true church in the world, especially in the New Testament, are the witnesses and their witness climaxing in the death of the two witnesses. Our first question about those witnesses then is their identity. And the second question that we will answer this morning is their mission. And the third question that I will answer with you this morning is their testimony, especially to us today. The two witnesses of Revelation 11, their identity, who are they? Their mission, what is their God-appointed calling and duty and task? And then their mission or work with regard to us today. First of all, then, let us explore the identity of the witnesses of Revelation 11. Who are they? Note carefully what is told us about them in Revelation 11. Again, we do not identify them according to the wild speculations of theologians, learned or unlearned, but we identify these witnesses from Scripture itself, solid, sober Scripture. Notice then what is further told us about these witnesses in Revelation 11. First, they are Christ's witnesses, quote, my witnesses, end quote, says Christ in verse 3. Now, a witness is one who has been appointed by Jesus Christ and qualified to speak the truth that the witness has received from Christ by revelation. That's a witness. In harmony with their designation as witnesses, they are identified in verse 10 as, quote, two prophets, end quote. These two prophets are those who speak forth God's word, which God has made known to the prophets. Prophesying certainly includes foretelling, telling what the future will be, but prophesying is not limited to foretelling. Prophesying includes teaching, exhorting, and admonishing. Importantly, the prophet is a man who is divinely appointed and qualified. The prophet holds office in the church and kingdom of God. In addition, verse 4 of Revelation 11 describes the two witnesses symbolically as, quote, two olive trees, end quote, and, quote, two candlesticks, end quote. They are prophets, and they are candlesticks and olive trees. Let postmillennial or premillennial dispensationalism break its neck on explaining this literally. Two olive trees and two candlesticks. This identifies the two witnesses of Revelation 11 as the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Old Testament prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 4 at your leisure today or later, continuing your investigation of the two witnesses, you might well read Zechariah chapter 4. I'm not going to take the time this morning to read that passage or even to quote from it, but I will explain to you briefly the content of that passage in the Old Testament as it is taken up by the Apostle John in Revelation 11. Zechariah 4 has the prophet seeing a golden candlestick with a bowl on it, on the top to hold oil that the seven lamps of the candlestick needed in order to shine and to burn. The oil flowed into the bowl from two olive trees next to the candlestick. In response to Zechariah's question, which we can readily appreciate, what the olive trees are, the Lord Jehovah identified those olive trees as, quote, the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth, end of quote, verse 14. Now, by describing the two witnesses as the two olive trees of Zechariah's prophecy, Revelation 11, verse 4, identifies the witnesses as preachers of the gospel, by whose ministry it pleases God to give His Spirit to His church, so that the church will shine like a candlestick with the confession of the truth and with the confirmation of the truth by a life of holiness. The candlestick represents the church. The oil is the Holy Spirit. And the olive trees are, quote, the anointed ones, end of quote, Zechariah 4, verse 14. The preachers of the gospel, by whose ministry the Spirit flows to the church. That the witnesses are the olive trees is in harmony with their being Christ's witnesses and prophets. But Revelation 11, verse 4 also describes the witnesses as the candlestick itself of Zechariah's vision. This is important for understanding the identity of the witnesses. The witnesses are not preachers on their own, independently of the instituted church. They are rather the instituted church of believers and their children. They are preachers, all right, but they are preachers with regard to the office and ministry of the church. Indeed, we may come to the conclusion that the two witnesses are the true church of Jesus Christ in the world, the visible, instituted congregation. But especially as this congregation functions in her main and most glorious calling, namely, witnessing to Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel of grace in Him. But this the church does chiefly by the preaching of the word by her ordained ministry. I sum up now as to the identity of the witnesses. In light of what is told us about those witnesses in Revelation and in Zechariah, they are the true church of Jesus Christ in the world. Herself enabled to shine as the light of truth and holiness by the preaching of the gospel and testifying to the truth both to those who are within the church and to those who are outside the church by her ministers. I make this definite and concrete. The two witnesses are the covenant Protestant Reformed Church in Northern Ireland, preaching and witnessing by her minister, and every other instituted true church of Jesus Christ in all the world. They are not two individual ministers or theologians. They are not Enoch and Elijah come back to earth before the end. Nor are they Martin Luther and John Calvin at the time of the Reformation, or any other two individual preachers. Certain important aspects of the true church's witnessing ought to be noticed. First, concerning the message of the witnesses, the content of their witness, and what they witness to can be determined from Revelation 11. When the risen and exalted Lord Jesus says that they are, quote, my witnesses, end quote, that is, the witnesses of Jesus Christ, the meaning is not only that they are appointed by Jesus Christ to witness in the world, but the meaning is also that they are appointed by Jesus Christ to witness or testify of him. Not only does Jesus send them out with his authority, and he does, but he also sends them out to witness about himself, about his redemptive death and resurrection from the dead, and by implication to witness concerning the gospel of him, the good news of salvation by faith and by grace alone. They witness that Jesus is the only Savior from sin and death, and that he is the mighty Lord before whom every knee must and eventually will bow. To a wicked world and to apostate churches, the witnesses boldly testify of the wickedness of that world and of those apostate churches, of their rebellion against God and his Christ. And the witnesses boldly testify concerning the impending judgment of God upon this wicked world and upon these apostate and false churches, calling for repentance from their sin. I call your attention to this, that Revelation 11 has these witnesses clothed with sackcloth, verse 3. Penitent themselves, and that's what the sackcloth indicates, the witnesses also call for repentance on the part of those to whom they witness. According to verses 1 and 2 of Revelation 11, the witnesses have a calling regarding the outer court of the temple, which is given over to the Gentiles. And that outer court of the temple given over to the Gentiles symbolically represents the wicked world outside the true church, including the nominal apostate churches. Part of the reason why the witnesses always have enemies that try to kill them, and the reason why at the end the witnesses are killed, and the reason why all nations and peoples rejoice and make merry over the death of the witnesses, is that the witnesses testify of the ungodliness of the wicked world and of the false churches and warn of impending judgment. Now you must notice something about the witnesses that is commonly and widely overlooked, especially in our day. The witnesses have tormented the wicked world and the apostate churches. This is the reason why the wicked make merry over the death of the witnesses. Verse 10. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, that is, rejoice over their death, and make merry. They have a holiday. And they send gifts to each other, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell upon the earth. They expose the unbelief and the depravity of the wicked. This, my friends, is a secondary mark of a true church. The primary mark of a true church is its preaching of the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, the proper administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of Christian discipline according to the Word of God. The true church also has a secondary mark, and that is that it torments the apostate churches and the ungodly world. If a church fails to do this, that is, torment the wicked, if a church is nice to everybody, and if everybody speaks well about a church, you can count on it that that church is an apostate or a false church. A second important aspect of the two witnesses is that the message of the witnesses is true. That is emphasized by the very fact that there are two of them. We might ask the question, why does not John say that there is one witness or 100 witnesses? Why two witnesses? The answer to that question is that throughout the Bible, two witnesses indicate the veracity or truth of the testimony of those witnesses. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, two witnesses establish the truth of something in the kingdom of God. And as we are all familiar, I trust, Matthew 18, verse 16, in describing the right way of conducting church discipline, requires that the charge against a member before the consistory shall be brought by two witnesses who agree with that charge and testimony. The idea is that the mouths of two establish the truth of the content of the witness. And so Revelation 11 speaks of two witnesses, emphasizing the truth of the witness. And then in the third place, we must notice that the two witnesses, that is, the true church, especially through her preachers, carry out this great calling and work for 1,260 days. Verse 3, 1,260 days. This is the time of the church's grand labor of proclaiming the gospel and preaching repentance. You will recognize, if you have mathematical abilities at all, that 1,260 days are the same period as the 42 months that we noticed earlier in this conference. The 42 months during which the wicked world tramples upon the holy city, verse 2. And both of these designations of time, 1,260 days and 42 months, are the same as 3.5 years. And as concerns the meaning of this space of time, those are the same, in idea anyway, as Daniel's time, times, and the dividing of time, or half a time. All of these designations of time concerning the end are the same. And all of them are symbolic and not literal. The idea is that Antichrist is in the process of developing and establishing himself and his kingdom. That's time. Times describe his powerful reign during which he exercises supremacy over all the world and also begins to persecute the church of Jesus Christ. And half a time speaks of this, that as he and his kingdom go on for a while and seem especially to believers who are left on earth to be everlasting, suddenly, unexpectedly, he and his reign are cut off in the half of time. With regard to the witnesses, the designation of the time of their witness teaches that they witness throughout much of the time of the Antichrist and his kingdom. fact, these two witnesses carry out their mission until shortly before his fall and the breaking up of his kingdom. You see, when the witnesses are killed, Christ must act soon to destroy the beast for the great purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. With all of New Testament history, is his church and the witness of his church. When his church is destroyed, and when the witness of the church is ended, then history must come to an end. And Jesus Christ will return with a great shout on the clouds of heaven. The true church, therefore, will engage in hand-to-hand and face-to-face conflict with the anti-Christian world kingdom and the personal antichrist. That's the greatest warfare in all of the history of mankind. Ultimately, it is the only significant warfare in the history of mankind. The war of the kingdom of darkness against the kingdom of light. The war of the beast against the church represented by the two witnesses. What a privilege, what an honor it would be for you and for me to be engaged in that last battle in the history of the world. The thought of some is, oh, that I might be spared to have to engage in that last great battle of the world in the anti-Christian world kingdom against the church. Maybe I'll die before that fierce battle erupts and is waged. I remember distinctly a class in the Protestant Reformed Seminary with the venerable theologian Herman Hoeksema. He was teaching on these things in that class. And as he was teaching, he looked reflectively heavenward and said, "Because of my age, I think I will not be permitted to participate in that last great battle of the church." Disappointed him that he might not be a minister of the gospel at the time of that great battle. And that's the right attitude that the children of God, not just ministers, but all members of the Church of Jesus Christ should have. Not to escape that last battle, but to be privileged by God to participate in the great battle of all the ages as it climaxes in the war of the two witnesses against the kingdom of darkness. Always, and not only at the very end, the true church is witnessing to King Jesus. In doing so, victoriously, to almost the very end of history. And always, throughout New Testament history especially, the warfare of the church is warfare with the beast. Even though the personal Antichrist and the world kingdom of Antichrist are not on the scene, as 2 Thessalonians 2 reveals, the spirit of the man of sin is always in the world from the time of the ascension of Jesus Christ. But there is one who restrains so that that spirit of Antichrist cannot be realized in the personal Antichrist and in his world kingdom. That's who the witnesses are, the true church of Jesus Christ on earth, especially as that true church testifies through the ordained ministry of the true instituted Church of Christ. Now we may ask concerning the career of those witnesses. What is their ministry? What is their calling? What is their work? The fact that the two witnesses are seemingly defeated and are certainly killed at the very end ought not to hide from us that these two witnesses are victorious at first and are in fact victorious throughout most of their ministry. They witness and prophesy for a long time, 1260 days. That period that I have explained at an earlier session of this conference, 3.5 years or 42 months, is deliberately expressed here in terms of days, 1260 days, putting that time in days emphasizes the length of time of the witness of the two witnesses. 3.5 years may seem to us as a short time, but 1260 days emphasizes the length of the time of their witness. Throughout most of history, the true church of Jesus Christ is invincible. That's taught in Revelation 11 in verses 5 and 6. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now notice the power of these witnesses of the church, the true church of Christ. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. The witnesses, that is, the true instituted church of Jesus Christ, have power over their enemies and power over the forces of creation and history. Let me illustrate from history what this text says about the power of the witnesses. How the huge, powerful Roman Empire raged against the church in her earliest post-apostolic days for some 250 years. How the nations persecuted the Reformed churches in the Netherlands, France, Great Britain, and other countries at the time of the Reformation. The church survived. The church thrived. And the enemies of the church were destroyed. The true church has not only survived the attacks upon her by her foes, but the true church has conquered her foes. That's indicated in verse 5 of Revelation 11. Quote, fire proceedeth out of there, the witnesses' mouth, and devoureth their enemies. End quote. Fire coming out of the mouth of the witnesses is a reference to Jeremiah 5 verse 14, where God says that he will make Jeremiah's words a fire. That's a spiritual destruction of the enemies of the gospel. The word of God, if it does not bring repentance and save, hardens and destroys. Destroys by damning the unbelieving enemies of the gospel and of Jesus Christ. But it is also the case that the true church brings physical calamities upon a wicked world. Not only spiritual hardening and spiritual destruction, but the true church brings physical calamities upon the wicked who oppose the church and her gospel. Just as Elijah brought drought and famine on disobedient Israel And just as Moses inflicted plagues upon Egypt, to both of which events Revelation 11 alludes. Now we are not aware of this as we ought to be aware of this. Namely, that the church brings physical calamities upon a wicked world. The main reason why God brings earthquakes, floods, droughts, and wars upon nations and peoples is their rejection of the witnesses and of their witness. That is, their rejection of the true church and the gospel. All these calamities in the nations of the world are divine judgments for their despising the true church and her gospel. The French Revolution of 1789, with all its horrors, was judgment upon France for her persecution of the Huguenots in the 16th and 17th centuries. When a reformed man writes a history book, he writes a history book differently from the way in which a secular historian writes history. And the reformed historian is right, whereas the secular historian misses the main point of things. Similarly, World War I, with its horrors, was judgment upon the nations of Europe for corrupting the gospel and denying Holy Scripture by liberal theology, which prevailed by that time. The catastrophes that are now striking the world are not blind forces of nature, but judgments of God upon a wicked world. No wonder that the wicked world and the apostate churches hate the witnesses. The true church in the world is not a harmless entity in history. Even though Joseph Stalin said one time, in response to a reference to a church, that church has no military legions. The church may not have any military legions, but the church has Jesus Christ sitting on the right hand of God, exercising dominion over all the nations, including the punishment of nations and peoples for their despising of Him and their persecution of His church. And King Jesus, as we sang in Psalm 110, sits on the right hand of God, exercising all authority over the earth as over heaven. I say the career of the two witnesses is victorious throughout much of the time of its ministry. The victorious career of the witnesses is evident even at the time of their defeat and their death. Notice how that's indicated in verse 7 of Revelation 11. Quote, "When they," the witnesses, "have finished their testimony," end quote, and what follows, "then the beast kills them." When they shall have finished their testimony. They finish their testimony victoriously. The beast doesn't finish their testimony. The world kingdom of Antichrist and the personal Antichrist do not finish their testimony. The church herself completes her witness, as that has been determined by God. Only when the work of the church has been completed can and may the beast overcome the church. We think here of the restraining of the appearance of the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2. Only when the last of God's elect has been born and born again by his or her union with Christ shares in the salvation of Jesus Christ. That is to say, only when the elect church and body of Christ has been gathered out of the world, and when by the warnings of the witnesses, the world has been left inexcusable and has been readied for the final judgment, only then are the witnesses slain by the beast. Until then, the beast is unable to kill the two witnesses. We win. The church conquers, even at the end. In addition, I would add, the two witnesses are victorious even in their death. Even in their death. Not only in their life, but even in their death. They become martyrs. They give up their life on behalf of Jesus Christ. By that martyrdom, in that very act, they give a powerful, indeed, supreme witness to Jesus Christ as Lord. You probably know that in the Greek original of the New Testament, the word translated witness is literally martyr. The two witnesses become martyrs. And in that martyrdom, they prevail by testifying in that very martyrdom, Jesus is Lord. Nevertheless, at the very end, the church will be overcome and slain. We read in Revelation 11 that the two witnesses are killed and their bodies remain unburied on the earth so that the world may celebrate the death of the witnesses. We read of that in verse 7. That is, of the death of the witnesses. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. This happens to be the very first mention in Revelation of the, quote, beast, end quote, which beast is clearly identified, as we have seen, in Revelation 13, and as is underscored in Revelation 17, the beast is clearly identified as the Antichrist, the grand world power of all nations under a mighty, charismatic, personal, powerful, demonic head, whether king or emperor or president or some other title. The spiritual origin of this world power is hell. He and his kingdom arise out of the abyss or bottomless pit. Verse 7. Satan therefore produces this king and his kingdom. This king with his kingdom will be a monstrous, beastly enemy of God, of Christ, and of the true church. And this mighty political and spiritual power makes war against the witnesses. Verse 7. In that war, at the very end, the two witnesses will be, quote, overcome, end quote, killed, end quote, by Antichrist. Antichrist will destroy, utterly destroy, the instituted church of Christ, the public worship of God, and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ will be outlawed. In this all-out war against the church, Antichrist will persecute, imprison, and kill confessing believers, especially the office bearers among them. Here and there will still be in the world, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, some believers some believers will still be alive at the coming of Jesus Christ. But the church, that is, the instituted church, will be dead. There will be no public worship of God. There will be no preaching. There will be no sacraments. There will be no missions and evangelism. There will not be an instituted church in all the world. For the first time in history, the instituted church will be abolished and destroyed. And the ungodly world, as well as the nominal false church, will rejoice at this state of affairs. That's verses 9 and 10 of Revelation 11. That rejoicing, ungodly world is described as Sodom and Egypt. Sodom and Egypt will be the site or location of the death of the witnesses. Again, that's not to be explained literally. There is one great city, according to Revelation 11, called Sodom and Egypt. That one great city will be the kingdom of the beast. But it has the characteristics of Sodom and Egypt. Sodom and Egypt describe the wicked world as developed in gross, sensual, lawless pleasures. That's Sodom. And it is further described as developed in cultural achievements. That's Egypt. But both Sodom and Egypt alike were hostile to the children of God. Sodom was bent on the death of Lot, and Egypt intended to keep God's people in slavery and thus to destroy them. Notice also that the enemies of the true church who rejoice over the destruction of the church are described as the false church. That comes out in verse 8, where the apostle says that the city that rejoices over the destruction of the church is the city, quote, where also the Lord was crucified, end quote. The Lord wasn't crucified in Sodom. The Lord wasn't crucified in Egypt. The Lord was crucified in Jerusalem, or at least in the outskirts of Jerusalem. That's where the joy will be seen, at the destruction of the true church, among the apostate churches, among the spiritual Jerusalem that once had the truth, but has departed from the truth, that once had the law of God, and that lives in violation of the law of God. That refers to the apostate churches, with Sodom and Egypt. Apostate Jerusalem rejoices over the death of the witnesses. When the true church of Jesus Christ is destroyed institutionally, the Roman Catholic Church will rejoice. Liberal Protestantism will rejoice. Presbyterians and Reformed that have fallen away from the confession of the Westminster standards and of the three forms of unity will rejoice. Very likely, all these enemies of the true Church of Jesus Christ will decree and celebrate an international holiday. They will name that holiday Day of the Destruction of the Enemy of Mankind. But because they will be politically correct, they will not say mankind, but they will decree a holiday of the destruction of the enemy of humankind. The destruction of the true church, they will make merry. Christ forewarned this, as John, the writer of Revelation, distinctly recalled when he wrote these words, quote, If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. End of quote. John 15, verse 19. And then again, similarly, in John 16, verse 20. Ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. End of quote. If you ask why this must be, why the church must be defeated and institutionally destroyed, the answer is the same that I gave at the speech preceding this one, and of which I only remind you this morning. First, the true church must fill up the sufferings of Christ at the hands of the wicked world. Colossians 1, verse 24. Those are not redemptive sufferings. They are definitely non-redemptive sufferings. Those are sufferings at the hand of a wicked world that displays the faithfulness of the Christ and His people to God for the displaying of the glory of God. Christ left some of those sufferings over for us to suffer. A privilege it is, therefore, to suffer for the sake of Christ. The second reason why the institutional church must be destroyed is that this will fill up the world's cup of iniquity so that God may be just in a short while when He comes in Christ to judge the world in righteousness. The world will stand before the judge as that which has opposed and attacked and killed the two witnesses of Christ. And then third, it must be manifest for our sake as well as for the sake of everyone else, and especially for our sake, that the final victory of the church is God's work of almighty grace and not the work of the church herself. Here, I think, is another danger of the post-millennialist view of the end. A view, you remember, in which the church begins to exercise power and dominion over more and more human beings until the church herself establishes a universal kingdom of Jesus Christ consisting at least of a majority of human beings. In that view lurks a danger that the church supposes that she herself has established the kingdom of God in the earth and has made herself victorious. Amillennialism, the view that denies that the millennium is a literal period of the earthly prosperity and glory of the church, confessing the truth that at the very end the institutional church will be destroyed, the two witnesses will be killed, gives the glory to Jesus Christ for the final victory of His church. For the defeat of the church, or the seeming defeat of the church, at the very end will be brief and only apparent. In reality, the church will be victorious, will be victorious decisively and everlastingly. And it will be victorious by a wonder. The wonder of God will swallow up the seeming defeat of the church in victory. At the end, the church will overcome. The church will be victorious. That's verses 11 and 12 of Revelation 11. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of life from God, entered into them, the witnesses. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Verse 12 continues, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. That victory of the church will take place after only 3.5 days of the church's seeming defeat. That's not a literal period of time, a literal 3.5 days. But the reference is to a short period, a very short period, of the seeming defeat of the church. Mere days, 3.5 days. Then the church will be raised from the dead and taken up into heaven. That will be a noisy public spectacle. It will be seen by all the world, verse 12. Their enemies beheld them. There will be nothing secret about the resurrection and the being taken up into heaven on the part of the witnesses. The references to the resurrection of the dead at the coming of Christ. Christ's voice is the voice that says, "Come up hither." That will be the victory of the two witnesses. Immediately, the final judgment will take place, as the ending of Revelation 11 teaches. And it is for this, my friends, that the Christian church and every believer hopes. We do not hope for an imaginary victory within history, but we look for and hope for the victory that is the end of history, the very end of history, the day of the appearing of Christ and of the resurrection of the dead. Now we may answer the practical question, what is the testimony of the truth of the two witnesses to us gathered at this conference? The existence and witnessing to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the two witnesses, that is, of the true church, throughout the new dispensation, from the ascension of Christ to today, are a wonder of God's grace. I repeat, the mere existence of the church, as well as the church's faithful witness to Jesus Christ, are a wonder of the grace of God. This is the message of Revelation 11. Always, the power of the beast, the power of Antichrist, is making war against the church and attempting to shut the mouth of the church so that the church will not witness of Christ and to Christ. Always there is the wicked world. Always there are apostate, unfaithful churches that hate the church and would harm the church, and when they have opportunity, do harm the church. But always there are true churches of Christ with their faithful members, and they witness. The only explanation is that the risen Jesus Christ gives the true witnesses power. And that's verse 3 of Revelation 11. Quote, "I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy." End of quote. The risen Christ gives power to the church to exist and to witness despite the enemies. By this, we ought to be humbled, and especially ministers of the gospel who speak on behalf of the true church. It isn't our doing. It isn't our learnedness. It isn't our own natural power. It's a gift, a free gift in sovereign grace, as is all of the gift of Jesus Christ to His church. Christ gives us power. Christ gives the true church power, and they shall witness. And nothing will shut their mouth, and nothing will corrupt the message that the true church gives. The second testimony to us from this revelation of the two witnesses is that the true church, functioning especially through her ministers, have a high and glorious calling. I almost say, can you believe it? Can you believe it? They are Christ's witnesses in the world. What a glorious calling and privilege that is. They are privileged to proclaim Jesus Christ and salvation in Him in the way of faith and repentance while the time of their witness continues. The true church does that in the worship services of the congregation. She does this also in missions and evangelism. And she does that by the faithful witness of the members of the congregation, who after all also have the office of prophet, priest, and king. Not to the disparagement of the special office of the ministry of the gospel, but as the effect of the ministry of the preaching of the gospel, and as an enlargement of the witness of the preaching of the gospel. But the true church is also called and privileged to expose and condemn the wicked world, including the apostate churches. She must, quote, torment the people and kindreds and tongues and nations, end of quote, verse 10. She does that by witnessing that the triune God of the Christian church is God alone, and that all other gods are mere idols. For example, the God of Islam. She does that is, torment the world and the false church, by testifying that the risen Jesus Christ, who was crucified, is the only Savior and the exalted Lord over all, and that all other saviors are helpless and false and vain, including Muhammad. She witnesses tormenting the wicked world and the false churches by testifying that the worship of God revealed in Holy Scripture is the only right and acceptable worship, and that all other worship is will worship, which God condemns. And the true church torments the world and the apostate churches by testifying that the only way of salvation in Jesus Christ is by faith alone, without works, including the works of the saved, sanctified child of God, apart from all and any human works, including our own. And the church torments the false church and the wicked world by witnessing that the Christian life of gratitude for this gracious salvation consists of heartfelt obedience to the Ten Commandments of the law of God. These truths revealed in Holy Scripture as the inspired and therefore infallible Word of God, we must witness. We must. And when we do, we will torment the hordes of Satan. Third, we learn from the account of the two witnesses that we will be defeated in history at the very end. The beast will overcome us and kill us. We must be prepared for this. The millennialisms that deny this defeat and proclaim earthly victory for the church leave the church unprepared. That's dangerous in the extreme, if not more. The general who tells his troops on the battlefield that there will be no engagement with the massive forces arrayed against them, and that prior to the final victory, they may and in fact will undergo a temporary defeat so that his troops do not lose heart, is doing no service to his army in the cause in which they are fighting. Of course, the church is always victorious spiritually, but the public, visible, final victory of the church is not within history. The final, visible, public victory of the church is history's goal at the coming of Jesus Christ. Within history, and especially as history draws to a close, we must expect the beast and his army to defeat the Church Institute. We must expect martyrdom. Finally, the clear message of the witnesses to us is this. Carry out your ministry and your work in the hope, the certain expectation of final, everlasting victory. The defeat of the church within history will not be final, will not be decisive, will be very brief, a mere 3 1/2 days. That's a brief time. Then the church will rise from the dead, both with regard to the bodies of all the members of the church according to God's election, and with regard to the whole body herself as the bride of Christ. She will rise from the dead in all her glory. A great voice from heaven, the returning Christ himself, will honor us before Antichrist, Satan, and all the world. Come up hither to me to share in my glory and my triumph. And you and I will ascend in a cloud of glory to live and reign forever with Christ. And thus, by his great voice, come up hither. Christ will give a witness to his witnesses. The true church was my witness. Thank you.